Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11 as we continue in on our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. We've slowed down as we've come to Luke 11, because in Luke 11, 1 through 4, we have the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, Luke's version of that. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, and we're extracting principles for prayer from this great and wonderful text. And it's truly a joy and a challenge to work through it. We begin with Father. We have that upward focus to Him. He is the one who is worthy of our worship. Hallowed is His name. He is the true reverend of today, the one who is only holy, the one who is to be adored, and we are to be in awe of Him. And we pray for His kingdom to come and for His will to be done on earth, as it always is, in heaven. So we begin with upward focus. We begin with awe. We begin with worship. We begin with adoration, focusing on Him, the vertical. But then the horizontal starts after that. Give us this day our daily bread. We go from His glory to our needs. The focus is still on Him because He's the source. He's the one who provides and takes care of us. He is the one who supplies all of our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we need daily bread. And then we need to forgive others as we have been forgiven. And we again talked about forgiveness last week. And today, as we come to the sixth petition in Luke's rendition of the Lord's Prayer, Luke's writing out the Lord's Prayer, Luke being inspired by the Spirit to write this text out for us, and that is, deliver us from temptation. Lead us not into temptation. And as some texts communicate, deliver us from evil, literally the evil one, which is Satan. With that said, let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Luke 11, verse 1, please. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. You can be seated. Thank you. All of us today have something in common. All of us have a common experience. And that is, all of us have been tempted. All of us have been tempted to do things that we know we should not do. And one of two things happened. Either we yielded to that temptation, or we said no. Either we said yes to ourselves, yes to the flesh, yes to the desires of the mind, or no to the flesh, and yes to the Holy Spirit. And all of us identify with that daily struggle. And all of us, obviously, have yielded to temptations. But we must remember this morning, as believers, we can have victory over temptation. We do not have to yield to it. There is always a way of escape that we can endure it. God is faithful. It will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to handle in the Spirit. In fact, all of our temptations are common to man. That's communicated clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, two things I'd like to comment about that verse. Number one, God is faithful. And as we think about temptation, we think of His faithfulness to deliver us from temptation. God's faithfulness is a bedrock truth about Him and His character and His being. And Scripture repetitiously communicates God's faithfulness. In fact, the psalmist would say in Psalm 119:75, "I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are right, and You in Your faithfulness have afflicted me." Even when we go through times of trial, it comes through God's faithfulness in trying to develop us and make us more Christ-like. 1 Peter 4:19 also communicates this. "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto one who is the faithful Creator." He's the faithful Creator. And then when it comes to confessing our sins, we know 1 John 1:8 and 9. What? "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so God is faithful, a bedrock truth. Because of that, He has promised that He will enable us, if we yield to Him, to overcome temptation. But also, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul assures us that none of us have temptations that are unique. They are common to man. They are common temptations. And the phrase "common to man" in 1 Corinthians 10:13 literally means that which is human or characteristic of or belonging to mankind. In other words, there is no such thing as a superhuman or supernatural temptation. Temptations are human experiences. Temptations are not unique to us. We can never have a temptation that has not been experienced by millions of other people. And that's important for us to understand. For circumstances differ. We all go through the different things. There's no question about that. But basic temptations are not different. We have three areas: the lust of the flesh we have to deal with, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And those are three root areas that each and every one of us have to deal with every day. We saw that Eve had to deal with them all the way back in the garden, and those are the three areas that Jesus Christ Himself was tempted in Matthew chapter 4 in His great temptation. So there's nothing new there. And we must keep that in mind. We do not need to feel all alone or even sorry for ourselves when we are tempted, because we are not alone. And even the Son of God was tempted in all things as we are. He took the full extent of all Satan could throw at Him. And it says in regards to that, in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? For in all points, He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Never, ever yielding to a temptation. Not only in Matthew 4, but throughout His entire life. Not one time. He's perfect in every way. Now, our Savior, who had total and complete victory over temptation, who will come to our aid, the Bible says, when we go through times of temptation. What Christ went through in Matthew 4 and in other times in His life, He is able now to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It says that in Hebrews 2:18. "For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted," which is all of us, right? He had total and complete victory. He will come to our aid in temptation. And He instructs us to pray in this model prayer that we've been looking at for now. This is our fourth Sunday. He encouraged us to come with a petition, "Lead us not into temptation." And then the New King James Version adds, but deliver us from the evil one. And temptation will be a key word in our study of the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, as we finish it today. And by God's grace, we'll look at its meaning along with a closing doxology, because we'll go back to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 13, where it talks about exalting the Lord at the end of the prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So, to conclude the Lord's Prayer, what I've titled The Perfect Pattern for Prayer, part 4 today, we'll look at two things. Number one, the deliverance from temptation. And number two, as we go back to Matthew 6, the doxology that this prayer closes with. And with those two points to direct us, we'll jump right into our study by looking at the deliverance. Look at Luke 11, 4, if you would with me, please. The beginning, which we looked at last week, forgive us our sins. This is paternal forgiveness. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And then, lead us not into temptation. Now please understand, the Greek word translated temptation in verse 4 is basically a neutral word in the Greek language, having no necessary connotation either of good or evil. Whereas our English word temptation refers to inducement to evil. It has a negative connotation, a negative idea, a negative thought. But the basic meaning of the Greek word here has to do with testing or proving. And from that meaning are derived the related meanings of trial or temptation. And the context always determines its meaning. Let me illustrate. In Matthew 4:1, it says that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be what? Tempted by the devil. And the word tempted is the verb form of the word used in our text in Luke 11:4, translated temptation. Now, if you take the word tempted in Matthew 4 to mean something bad, to have a negative connotation, then you've got the Holy Spirit leading Jesus directly into something bad. And we know that that's not true. He's the Holy Spirit, right? Not the whole unholy Spirit. So what we have in Matthew 4 was a test to manifest the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was not a solicitation to evil, although Satan tried to make it into that. But it was a solicitation to good. For the Holy Spirit used Satan to test Jesus, but the Holy Spirit did not want to seduce him to evil, but rather test him to prove, to show his righteousness, to show his sinlessness, to provide an example for each and every one of us in the time of temptation. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit will bring into our lives tests to bring us to righteousness. To do what? To sanctify us. To make us more like Jesus Christ. In fact, when He does, we are to count it all joy when we go through times of trial and when we go through times of testing. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and mature, wanting nothing." Why should we count it all joy when we go through times of trial? Because we know the Lord's developing maturity in our lives. He is putting us through and refining us through the fire to make us more like Jesus Christ. Now, in James 1:2, the word temptation in the King James Version is the exact same Greek word used in Luke 11:4. It is translated temptation, not trial, not a time of testing like we see in the NAS, the New King James Version, the ESV, and the NIV. But the idea there is trial, testing. Then in James 1, 13 through 15, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death." Now the Greek word translated tempted in James 1:13 is the verb form of the Greek word used in the Luke 11 for our text. The exact same verb used in Matthew 4:1 with Christ where Jesus was tempted. And the point is this: God never solicits men to sin. He only tests to bring about righteousness, holiness, and sanctification. He does that to help us, not to hurt us. God has no capacity for evil in his holy nature, in his holy being. You know, we sang about holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is perfect, a God of light. It's impossible for him to sin. There's no darkness in him at all. God's holiness and goodness will not allow his leading anyone, certainly not one of his children, into a place or experience in which they would purposely be induced to commit sin. So our Lord will not lead us into temptation, but he will lead us into trials and times to be tested. Let me further illustrate. Maybe I've not been clear. Try to be here. Take the case of Job's trial in the book of Job. God did not want Satan to make Job sin, did he? In his great trial? Well, the answer is an emphatic no. No. God wanted Satan to test Job to prove Job's righteousness, and in the process, the Lord will refine Job. But sometimes the test will involve Satan. And sometimes God in his providence and sovereignty will even permit Satan to move in and to do things in our lives. But God's ultimate design and desire, I might add, is always that we would come out righteous. Again, and I'm being repetitious, more Christ-like. Not that we would be seduced into evil or into sin. And beloved, we must remember, God is always in control of all things. And he controls and uses everyone, even the devil, in working out his plans. You've heard me say it many times over the years that Martin Luther used to say the devil is God's devil. God's devil. But understand, God never solicits men to sin. He only tries and tests to bring about righteousness, holiness, and Christ-likeness. But get this, and here's the point, as we go back to Luke 11:4. Satan will always try to turn it around, to turn the test into a solicitation to evil, into a temptation, drawing us from God's purposes, drawing us away of our own lust to be enticed. And he always has unrighteousness and sin in mind, when God always has righteousness and holiness in mind. Now, with all that said, God will not tempt us to sin, but he will try us to make us righteous, Christ-like, and again, holy. So what does lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or as the New King James Version and the NIV translated, the evil one mean? What does this mean? Well, more explanation before I attempt to answer that. Note here that the evil one, Satan, appears to me to be the more likely translation here in the New King James Version, the evil one. Whereas the King James Version says evil. The NIV, the New American Standard, and the ESV do not have this phrase in Luke 11. But all of them do in Matthew 6:13 in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel. But the issue here is this. Satan is the organizer of evil and one of the sources of evil. We know that we have three enemies, right? We often talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And Satan is the evil one. He is certainly an enemy. So we pray, Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one, Satan. Deliver us from the one who is evil, Satan. Now, with that said, getting back to the meaning now to try to answer that question, it appears to me that lead us not into temptation is a prayer of protection, that we will not allow God's tests and trials, which He leads us into, to be turned around into temptations in the sense of inducement to evil, to deliver us from the evil one's purposes. What Satan will try to do with every test or trial, he'll try to turn it around. In other words, Lord, stop us before Satan can turn your test into his temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. And the word deliver here means to rescue, to draw to oneself, and an application to be drawn to the Lord, that we, through His great power, may be rescued from Satan's solicitation to evil, from the evil, literally from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Beloved, the implication is, Lord, don't allow your test, your trials, to be turned around. And that the evil one gets a foothold, and those trials, which are good, turn out to be bad, by allowing Satan to turn that circumstance into a solicitation to evil, to turn it into a temptation. And in essence, this petition is a safeguard against presumption and a false sense of security and self-sufficiency. Because you know what happens at times? Okay, we're having victory and we're going along real well. We're not yielding to temptation. And we see God's hand working in our lives through trials and tests, and we're growing. But all of a sudden, we think, you know what, I'm finally having this great victory in my life, and we start to get proud about it. You know, we have one good week over the besetting sin in our lives, and all of a sudden, we start to think, you know, I'm doing real well. And you know what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, and it's related to temptation? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Those texts they're what? They're connected. They're connected. So there needs to be this constant, this continual dependence on the Lord in prayer, watching and praying, and I'll talk about that in a moment, in prayer, that we don't allow a test or a trial that the Lord brings into our lives to be turned into a solicitation to evil, and then we fall as a result of that and don't learn the lessons we need to learn. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one and his evil desires. And we know that we will never arrive spiritually. I remember right after I first got saved, I thought, man, I'm doing so well. And then, boom, you know, I'm down at that very moment for the count. And really, you get discouraged at that time. But you think you're up, and when you think you're up, you're going down. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. So we know that we'll never arrive spiritually, and that we will never be free of the danger of sin and temptation until we're with the Lord. I like to say that in this life, we'll never be sinless, but as we grow in sanctification, we'll sin less and less. And understand this morning, temptation is not sin. It's yielding to temptation. That's sin. We're always going to be tempted, right? Always. Every day. That's a common experience that all of us have. But do we yield to the flesh or the spirit? Do we yield to God's will or our will? Do we put our way over His way? That's what it boils down to. And for the believer, yielding the spirit over the desires of the flesh, walking in the Spirit, so that we don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. With Martin Luther, we say, we cannot help being exposed to the assaults, but we pray that we may not fall and perish under them. End quote. As our dear Lord prayed for us in His great intercessory prayer, and some would call the real Lord's Prayer, in John 17, we want at all costs to be kept from the evil one. In fact, it says in John 17, 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, Jesus is praying, but to keep them from the evil one, protecting us from our adversary, the devil. That's why it says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We need to be on guard. Very important. And in a cursed world, where we're battered by evil all around us every day, by the evil one and his army, we confess our inadequacy to deal with evil in our own strength and power. So what do we pray? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We confess the weakness of our flesh and the absolute inability of human resources to combat sin, and Lord, rescue us from its clutches. We recognize our need of prayer and take the words of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane very, very seriously. And what were those words? Watch and pray so that you not enter into temptation, because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Weak. Pray in anticipation of coming temptation. And by the way, this communication from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to his disciples is a continuous action. It means keep watching and praying. Keep doing that, for the need for spiritual alertness is not occasional, but constant. I don't know about you, the moment I let down, when I'm not focused, when I'm not setting the Lord before me, when I'm not setting the cross before me, when I'm not focused on Him in whatever I'm doing, it's so easy to let down. Watch, be on guard through prayer, so that you don't even enter into that temptation. Because the spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak. You know, when are we most susceptible? I think for different people, it's at different times. It may be when you're tired. It may be when your schedule is more hectic than normal. It may be when you're hurting. It may be when you're grieving. It may be in physical pain. You let down. Or you're not right with your mate if you're married. Or you're traveling, or you're frustrated. Whatever it might be, when are we most susceptible? And at those times, watch and pray. Be alert and pray. The spirit indeed is willing that you're obedient, but the flesh is weak. And we understand that. We must not be spiritually drowsy, but be on spiritual alert all the time. Don't let your guard down. Don't let your guard down. So we have this admonition from Jesus in Matthew 26, 41. And again, since the flesh is weak, we pray for deliverance. We confess our need for the protection and deliverance of our loving Heavenly Father. Father, lead us not into temptation, but Father, deliver us from the evil one. And that's the deliverance in the last petition of the Lord's Prayer, which leads us to a doxology. And I want you to take your Bible and turn back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. It also will be on the screen, Matthew 6, 13, for us today. And it says in Matthew 6, 13, the closing of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now the last part of verse 13 in some Bibles have a bracket around them or are eliminated or there's a footnote beside this part of the verse. But the King James and the New King James and the New American Standard all have this doxology in Matthew 6:13. Yet in some of the Greek manuscripts, these words are not found. So we come to an area of textual criticism. And some scholars believe This doxology was added by the church early on to conclude this wonderful model prayer. Well, for this morning, we're not going to get into that debate. But it will suffice to say these words are perfectly fitting in this passage and express truths that are thoroughly scriptural, biblical. And it appears to be a fitting climax to this prayer. And some commentators think Jesus did state it because the Jewish people never closed prayer on a negative note. For how would they be closing this prayer? Well, what the Lord says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's it. That's it. But regardless, this closing doxology of worship expresses a truth that is perfectly scriptural. It expresses a truth that we often find in similar words in the Bible, so we're going with it, is what I'm saying today, and we're going to study it that way as the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. For example, in 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 13, we see this doxology in a different way. In other words, the principles are used in other passages of Scripture. This text, 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 13, you can see it on the screen. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Now, these verses are very similar to Matthew 6:13b. For the kingdom and the power and the glory are God's. He is preeminent in everything. His rule and authority is absolute and just, and his kingdom will come to earth. He is all-powerful, and all power and strength proceed from him. He is the source and the giver of it all. And this doxology acknowledges these truths, that all glory is due to his worthy name. His is the kingdom, glory, and the power forever and ever. It does not ask that these things might come true. Notice, it acknowledges that they are true. They are true. Yet all too often we find ourselves doubting that God is really able to take care of us. And we worry about our little kingdoms and our power and our glory and our future. Yet how foolish when we know that his kingdom is certain, that his power is sufficient for all situations, and that his glory ultimately will prevail. And to me, this doxology fits as a conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. But regardless of if it's a part of the text or not, its truths are true from other scriptures. As we consider the truths of it, doxology should proceed from our hearts. The word doxa means glory. It literally means glorious, honor, praise, dignity, worship, from which the word, again, doxology comes from. So what are we talking about? We're closing here with worship, with doxa that way. Doxology to the Lord. Of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. And so, praying properly, praying with theology leads to doxology. We begin with Father. His name is hallowed, and we're to come with that kind of reverence. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. It's all about him. It all revolves around him. Then we move from that vertical to the horizontal to our needs. Lord, give us this daily our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We have those six petitions in Luke chapter 11. And then we go back to Matthew 6 with that doxology. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And what a way to end, right? Doxology, worship, adoration, awe, fear, reverence. Those are all good words. They're dynamic words, as we should have and grow in having a high view of God and who He is. You know, I'm not trying to be pious or condescending, but we don't come on the Lord's Day to dumb it down for you. We want to raise the ceiling and give you truth from the Word of God. So why? That we might have a high view of Him, not a low view of Him. What do we have in general in 21st century Christianity, at least in America? A very low view of God. A lot of cliches, a lot of things that people say over and over and over and over again, but have no high view of God in His character and His being. And one of the great things of the Old Testament is it exalts His holiness. One of the great things of the book of Revelation, which some people never want to study, which is sad, is the holiness of God being lifted up. And He's doing that and pouring out His wrath, actually, from chapter 6 through 18 in the book of Revelation, as we see the judgments come upon the earth, which we would believe to be literal judgments that will come on the earth someday, that those things are not figurative. But the reality of the matter is, His holiness is exalted. In fact, when I preached to the book of Revelation years and years ago, there came a time that I, on Sunday mornings, I got tired of talking about the wrath of God. It just seems like everything I was talking about was a wrath of God, wrath, 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 wrath. And we need wrath. We need to understand wrath because we've been delivered from God's wrath. We understand mercy in a greater way, don't we, when we understand God's wrath? We understand our great deliverance as we understand God's wrath, as we understand His holiness, because we are separated from Him naturally because of our sin, rebellious creatures. But God in His goodness and His great love for us would send His only begotten Son to take on our wrath, to become our substitute, that He would become sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we would be made the righteousness of God in Him. In 2 Corinthians 5:21. So let us come with an exalted view of God. For as Jared prayed to begin with today, we are not like Him. He is not like us. And we need to be thankful for that. I mean, I'm really thankful that I'm not God. Because some people would be in a lot of trouble with no mercy at all. But then I need to remember myself that if God didn't have mercy on my soul, that there wasn't grace, an amazing grace, where would I be? Lord, if You would mark iniquities, the psalmist said, who would stand? And what's the answer? No one. No one ever. We have nothing to bring to the table. That ought to humble us. So we close with great doxology in this prayer. And how appropriate and how fitting. And that's why I took you back, long story short, to Matthew 6:13b. As I wrap things up today, we've been taught for four Sundays in the Lord's Prayer that our prayers are to be primarily concerned with the exaltation of the name, kingdom, and will of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Prayer is it's Christocentric. It's theocentric. And that ought to remind us, it's okay to come with needs and to pray for one another. We are admonished to do that. I am not minimizing that. But we come focusing on Him to begin with. And that's very important. We've been taught that prayer is primarily worship, which inspires thanks and personal purity in our lives. And that God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will come before. Give us, lead us, and deliver us. And beloved, the bottom line today is this. We do not need to ask the Lord to teach us to pray as one of His disciples did in Luke 11. You understand that? Why? For our Lord has taught us how to pray in His Word in this text and in others. The question today is, will we do it? Will we submit? Will we obey? Will we apply? Will we meditate upon what He has taught us? And will we pray as Jesus prayed? Will we pray in God's will or ours? In James chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, and I'll wrap it up in a moment. James says, you lust and have not. You kill in desire to obtain, and you can't get what you want. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You may consume it upon your lust. Consume it on our desires, wrong desires, that we would be the focus of it all. And in prayer, it can't be that way. Or I should say it should not be that way, that we're coming with wrong motives or for our own personal gratification or our own selfish desires. It's not me, 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 me that way. And this will change some of our prayers. Bruce has been very clear to communicate that on several occasions over the years, in sermons and in other times of teaching, you know, that our prayer requests really need to change a lot. It's not wrong to pray for Aunt Susie and you know, what she's going through as far as that goes. It's important what she's going through. But the problem is we become so focused on those things, there's no adoration, there's no awe, there's no hallowing his name. And Bruce has reminded us in times to look up the prayers in the Bible. They're not like ours. They really aren't. As you see Paul praying for different churches, they're just not like our prayers. It's not wrong to ask. In fact, Jesus will illustrate prayer in our text next week as we move out of the Lord's Prayer with a couple of illustrations. So that's not wrong to ask. But the reality is, that's sometimes all that we do. And that's wrong. We start off with him. Very, very important for us. And then another question for today is, will we be doers of the word or hearers only? Will we apply what we've heard? Will we let it go by the wayside? That's always the challenge. I admonish you today to be a doer of the word and to take this perfect pattern of prayer that we've studied for four Sundays to heart, that you might be the man or woman or young person of prayer that God wants you to be. Last of all, if you're here today without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your need is to turn to him in repentant faith. And then you can pray, Father, for without Jesus Christ, God is not your Father. Satan is. And God will be your judge one day. Our greatest need today is forgiveness. Our greatest enemy is sin. And it only comes, forgiveness comes through the crucified, risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, we plead with you to cry out to him for forgiveness and mercy today as the one who can forgive you of your sins.